Would you turn in your Bibles now to Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount? And as you're turning there, here's a little piece that I found this week. Did Jesus use a modem at the Sermon on the Mount? Did he ever try to use a fax to send his message out? Did the disciples carry beepers as they went about their route? Did Jesus use a modem at the Sermon on the Mount? Did Paul use a laptop with lots of RAM and ROM? Were his letters posted on a BBS at paul.rome.com? Did the man from Macedonia send an email saying, "Come"? Did Paul use a laptop with lots of RAM and ROM? Did Moses use a joystick at the parting of the sea and a satellite guidance tracking system to show him where to be? Did he write the law on tablets, or are they really on CD? Did Moses use a joystick at the parting of the sea? I found that, by the way, on my computer, on the internet. And the truth is, we know Jesus didn't use a modem. Paul didn't have a laptop computer, nor did Moses have a joystick. But one thing we do know is that they made a huge difference in the world in which they lived. They made an impact. They made a profound impact. Jesus took 12, what the world might say, insignificant fishermen and used them to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every living creature. They had no radio, they had no TV, they had no print media. And yet they really turned the world upside down with the gospel. The verses before us, beginning in verse 13 through verse 16, speak of influence, making a difference, leaving your mark in society. And you might want to just ask yourself, who influenced you the most? Maybe you can think of 3, 4, 5 people that made a profound influence on your life. Parents, aunts, uncles, coach, a pastor, a co-worker, maybe a cartoon character. I don't know. Whatever, whoever touched your life profoundly. Then you might want to ask yourself, what's my influence? What difference do I make? Whom am I influencing? Of course, the answer to that is you're influencing a lot of people, whether you know it or not. Your family, your friends, your neighbors are all looking at you. And that's where our text comes in. Verse 13, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Two simple analogies of the Christian life that Jesus uses. Salt and light, both very powerful, influential entities. Wherever salt and wherever light is, they change their environment. Jesus often did this. He would often reach into the world of the familiar, into the world of the tangible, and take those things that people were used to and bring them alongside the spiritual, the intangible, the conceptual, so that we could connect with them. He spoke parables. He was very visual in his communication. Lots of metaphors, lots of similes, lots of analogies. And now he speaks of our position in the world. And if the Beatitudes describe who we are in Christ, and they do, then the next few verses speak about who we are in the world. Once we are in Christ with this character, we are also then in the world to make a difference, to make an influence. It follows persecution, you notice in your verses. The last beatitude, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. And then following persecution comes influence. So to follow the thinking of the Sermon on the Mount, though the world will persecute you, you are called to serve the persecuting world, to influence them. I imagine that when Jesus gave the Sermon on the Mount and got to this part, that the crowd that day was amazed at this kind of an analogy. I mean, how could we be the salt of the earth? We're a bunch of Galileans. We're farmers. We're fishermen. As they gathered to hear Jesus give that Sermon on the Mount, it must have been staggering to think that he was laying that on them. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. What, us? In this world, with Rome flexing its political muscles, with the Greek culture so pervasive, so strong, how could we make a difference? And that's a question we might even ask. What kind of an impact could I make on the world, on the earth? Well, in looking at our text today, all four of these verses, we want to look at it in three ways. First of all, the conditions are right. The conditions are right. What do I mean by that? Well, the choice of wording is very revealing. The fact that Jesus said we are salt and that we are light implies something about the world. A very strong implication. For Jesus to say we are salt in the first century would mean that something is decaying, something is corrupt. And we'll get to that in a minute. And then for Jesus to say we are light in this world would naturally imply that the world is dark and it needs light to be given to it. I don't know if you've ever smelled old, rotten, decaying meat. Not that you'd ever want to, but if you've ever taken meat out of the freezer, put it in the fridge for too long, or put it out on the counter and came back, say, in a week, and get a whiff of decaying, rotten meat. I used to work in an Italian delicatessen. It was called Ugo's Deli. And in the back, we would store meat. And sometimes, on hot summer days, you drove by Ugo's Delicatessen. Ooh, you could smell it. Now, think of that smell when you hear the words, you are the salt of the earth, because salt was rubbed in meat so that that decay would not happen. And then light gets rid of darkness. So to say you are light implies the world is a very dark place. So putting it all together, just making this statement and using these analogies, Jesus is implying the world is corrupt, decaying, rotten, and dark. You might think, well, tell us how you really feel, Jesus. That's the world as he saw it. The world has no light of its own. The world has no prevention of its own. The world needs salt rubbed into it. The world needs light shined upon it. I wonder if you would think of the world as the same as Jesus did. Do you think the world is pure? When you read newspapers or hear a newscast on television, do you walk away with the impression, what a wholesome, pure world. What a great place to raise children in. Or do you go, uh-oh, that's happening now? Ooh, corruption. Now, humanism, on the other hand, is blindly optimistic. Humanists see mankind as the answer. And, in fact, humanists believe the world is getting better. That there is a moral and a social evolution that is taking place. And if we could simply educate the human being in parts of the world, we'll be able to conquer the bad stuff. Of course, that optimism is waning as time goes on for natural reasons. At the beginning of the century, the turn of the century, there was a huge amount of optimism. Utopia was right around the corner. The golden age of the brotherhood of man would soon be ushered in. What happened to that philosophy? World War I happened to that philosophy. World War II happened to that philosophy. Civil wars around the world. The AIDS virus. Nuclear proliferation, on and on. That stuff happened to that philosophy, and man is starting to realize we're always having these problems, and they're getting worse and worse. Even in the 60s, all of the people who used to chant, all you need is love, look at them today. Many of their lives are broken up, destroyed. The truth is, the world left to itself will be like the meat in Ugo's Delicatessen. It'll rot. It is corrupt. It needs additives. It needs help. And is the world getting better, really? Jesus predicted it would get worse. As Jesus viewed history in advance, he predicted in many places in the Gospels that men will grow worse and worse. Even Paul said, evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse. A couple things to take note of, as we mentioned last week. There have been more victims of war in the 20th century than every century previous combined. 100 million people killed. 75 new nations started because of revolutions of those wars. A study on stress by psychiatrists recently revealed that the fourth leading cause of stress among Americans is the possible threat of nuclear wipeout. And now chemical problems. There is a murder every 24 minutes in our country. There is a rape every 7 minutes. Boy, we're making lots of progress. The world is rotten. The world is dark. Man is infected, and this is the problem, with a virus more deadly than the AIDS virus. It's called sin. And God has the solution. God has the cure. But the world has rejected the cure. Oh, come on, don't give me that stuff. And in rejecting the cure year after year, generation after generation, the stench gets worse and worse as time marches on. So rather than improving, there is that natural deterioration of decaying meat. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. Now, with that in mind, since the conditions are so right, comes the commission. And the commission is very, very clear. We are to be salt and light. You know that when I read this scripture, as I went over it this week again, this is perhaps the portion of scripture, more than any other portion of scripture, that makes me want to just sort of sit up, lift up my head and go, wow, you know, it's remarkable to be a Christian in this world. I mean, what an honor in the midst of decay and darkness to be called salt and light. It's really a privilege to be a representative of the kingdom of God. Now, notice the word you. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. In the original language, it's in the emphatic plural. It could be better translated, you and you alone are the salt of the earth. You and only you are the light of the world. In other words, Jesus was telling his audience of disciples, of followers, you're the only hope they got. Yes, Jesus is saying the world is corrupt. It is rotten. It is decaying. It is dark. But I've got a plan. And you are the plan. I'm going to use you to be so unique, so distinct, so different as salt is to decay, as light is to darkness. You're going to make an impact. You will influence this world. Salt was very, very valuable. So valuable in those days that even some Roman soldiers were paid with salt. I know that doesn't sound like an attractive paycheck. Hey, man, you did a good job. Here's a block of salt. But it was as good as gold. It was used in trade in value as high. And that's where we got the saying, he's not worth his salt, because of the value in the ancient world of salt. Now, in hearing that, you might say, wow, that's a lot of pressure to put on me. You know, to say, I'm the only hope. I'm the only light. I alone am the salt. The world is decaying and I'm so valuable. I don't know if I can handle that kind of pressure. How could I ever make a difference? Let me tell you how you can make a difference. And I think it helps to understand the nature of salt and light, especially in the ancient world. I think it will become clear. First of all, salt preserves from corruption. It retards decay. As meat would be kept from decaying by rubbing salt into it, because there were no freezers, there were no refrigerators, Christians are to preserve the world and retard corruption. You're to be a moral disinfectant. In a world where morals are low and contamination is very, very high. The early church did this. Did you realize that when the New Testament was written, about half or more in the Roman Empire were slaves? Half the population was slaves. And, you know, Paul didn't write letters and say, okay, picket your masters. Run around in circles and protest them. Let's abolish slavery. You know what he did? He wrote to the slaves and said, honor your masters. Be the best slave you possibly can be. That's a radical thought. But effectively, as the salt was spread through the Roman Empire, Christianity eventually eradicated slavery. Because the gospel message touched people. Their lives were changed. They treated people differently. It was a moral disinfectant. I could give you more modern examples. There was slavery in England a few years back. Men, Christian men like William Wilberforce and Lord Ashley Shaftesbury fought against slavery, wrote against child labor, and changed the country, the laws, the way people think about it. When was the last time your presence stopped corruption? Uh-oh, he's here. Better not tell the dirty joke. Uh-oh, she's here. They live at a higher level than we do. I don't feel comfortable around you because of the purity. A letter written in the second century, an anonymous letter written to Diognetus, says, quote, speaking of Christians in the world, these Christians follow local customs in clothing, food, and other aspects of life. In other words, they look and dress like we do, no distinguishing factors outwardly. But at the same time, they demonstrate to us the wonderful and certainly unusual form of their own citizenship. They marry and have children just like everyone else, but they do not kill unwanted babies. They offer a shared table, not a shared bed. To put it simply, the soul is to the body as Christians are to the world. They are different, he is saying, and in their difference they stop corruption. Secondly, salt adds flavor. There's just some foods that unless you add a pinch of salt to them are very, very tasteless. And salt brings out the flavor. Now, of course, we live here in Albuquerque in the great Southwest where Southwest salt is what? Green chili. We can't live without our chili. Just ask people who have left this area and traveled. They want shipments of it every week. Their weekly fix of chili. It's a necessity. Life for so many is flat. It is boring. It is tasteless. It's insipid. They're bored with life. And that's the reason there's so much pleasure mania. People want spice, an additive, something that makes it meaningful. And so as salt is to food, Christians are to be to life, to add flavor, to add spice. As people who have chased their dreams are so bored and they wonder, are there people out there who are really living? That's where you and I come in. You're the salt of the earth. Thirdly, salt cleanses from disease. Cleanses from disease. It was used medicinally in ancient cultures. If there was a wound to kill the bacteria, salt was applied. When babies were born, salt was rubbed on the baby to firm the skin, to cleanse surface bacteria and germs. In fact, there's a reference to it in Ezekiel 16, verse 4, God speaking metaphorically to the children of Israel. On the day you were born, your cord was not cut. You were not washed with water to clean you. You were not rubbed with salt or wrapped in cloths. Salt kills germs. But here's the problem. Though it's used as a medicine for the treatment of ancient diseases with germs, it also stings when applied. Have you ever gotten salt in an open wound, even sweat in an open wound? Whoa, man. It might be working, but it is hurting at the same time. And so the Christian in the world, as salt, we sometimes prick the world's conscience, just our presence. Little bit of an edge to our lives. People are uncomfortable with the gospel. That's a good discomfort if it's handled right. We see this happen all the time. We have people come into the doors of the church on a weekly basis for counseling. Some of them really want counseling. Some of them simply want endorsement. I am living in sin. Here's my girlfriend. We really love Jesus, but we're living together sexually. But just endorse what we do. And, of course, we love them and tell them the truth. And sometimes the truth will cause them to fold their arms and get angry and huff and puff and walk out. Or say, you know what? I'm going to humble myself before God and I'm going to change. And I'm going to live a righteous life because the salt has penetrated the wound. Sometimes in a service. Depending on the nature of the message, it can get a little salty for some folks. And I can see it in their body language from this vantage point. Some of them are a little fidgety or a little bit like this, you know. And finally get up and walk out? Too salty. Salt can hurt the wound. Sometimes we are called to comfort the afflicted, and at other times we are called to afflict the comfortable. There are some people just too comfortable in their sin, in their rebellion. They need a little salt, a little edge to it. That doesn't mean we should try to offend. And I want to clarify that, because in hearing that, you might say, yeah, I like that whole ministry idea of afflicting the comfortable. That's right up my alley. That's me. Call on me anytime. You want to afflict somebody? Use me. Here's my number. We don't go out of our way to offend. We don't try to do it. But neither do we water down the truth so that we have nothing to confront people with. We can't water down the gospel message, otherwise we have no message at all. I think the balance is found in Paul's words to the Colossians. Listen to what he said. Colossians 4, verse 6, Paul said, "Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you might know how you ought to answer every man." There's the balance. Grace mixed with spice. Speak graciously, but speak pointedly at the same time. Does your life have an edge? I'm not asking, are you edgy by nature? But do you have an edge, a cleansing influence? Disease is uncomfortable around you. The disease of sin. Fourth, salt creates thirst. Salt applied to food, if it does its job, creates thirst. You go to a movie and have popcorn, usually you order a drink with it. You know it's going to have its desired effect. It's going to make you thirsty, you're going to drink it, then you're going to want more salt, then boom. Salt creates a thirst. Salt increases the body's craving for fluid. In fact, sometimes when people work on a hot day outside arduously all day long, they're given or they take salt tablets. Why? Because it stimulates thirst. And the body needs lots of fluid so that we don't dehydrate and possibly die, and the salt ensures that we're going to drink enough fluid to get through the day. So we live in a world that is spiritually dehydrated, and that's where the salt comes in. People in the world apart from Christ often feel very smug and very self-sufficient, and then you show up. And they see the way you go through a trial. And they see how confident you are in a very uncertain world, and they start thinking thoughts like, I'm thirsty for what that person has. This person has made me thirsty. I desire that. I want that. And Jesus once said, if anyone is thirsty, let him come unto me and drink. So we're salt pointing the way to the drinking fountain of living water. I know you know this, but let me remind you of the fact that you are being watched, not just by God, but by unbelievers. You might not like that idea. That might make you uncomfortable. You might not think you are, but you are being watched. People wonder, how does a Christian think? How does a Christian pay bills? How does a Christian react when the boss lays something heavy on them? Let's watch. When you raise that banner and say, I am a Christian, the world goes, really? The eagle eyes come out. The microscope comes out. Let's examine this person. When I worked in San Bernardino Community Hospital, I came home from my internship one day, and an orderly who lived right across the way from me knocked on my door and opened the door, and he looked at me, kind of looked both ways, and he said, this is going to sound weird, but I've got to ask you, why do you glow? Well, I quickly said, excuse me, went to the mirror in the bathroom to, maybe I'd been abducted by an alien that week. I didn't know. He said, no, I mean, I just see you in the hospital doing your thing, but there seems to be something different about your life. What is it? Now, what was brought home to my attention when he said that is, man, I am being watched by people I had no idea knew I was a believer. One poet put it this way. You are writing a gospel, a chapter each day, by the things that you do and by the words that you say. People hear what you say. people see what you do. Say, what is the gospel according to you? Are you creating a thirst? Well, that's salt. It is powerful, though often hidden. It has a powerful effect in that it preserves, it flavors, it takes care of disease, and it creates a thirst. Now, let's just think about light for a minute. And, you know, I'm not going to go hog wild and talk about particle and wavelength radiation, on and on. I think Jesus had one point. Light deals with darkness. Light is the opposite of darkness. Light eradicates darkness wherever it goes. Now, in the scripture, darkness is often a metaphor for sin, wickedness, and ignorance of the truth. Whereas light is a picture of the truth, the cleansing effect of the truth. And Peter said, God called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. And we know that darkness and light do not mix. You don't go into a room and have a light-dark room. It's light or it's dark. You turn on a light, the darkness doesn't move halfway over to the room and just decide to stay there and occupy the same space. It's eradicated. Light deals with darkness. So Jesus must have meant three things when He said, you are the light of the world. First of all, light is meant to be visible. That's what He meant when He said, you are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do they light a lamp, verse 15, and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men. Light is to be visible. It is to be out in the open before men. That means you're to be as subtle as salt, but as conspicuous, as obvious as light. You may remember that Jesus described John the Baptist as that bright and shining lamp. He was noticed by people. You see, there's no such thing as secret discipleship. You can't be a secret agent Christian. Well, I'm a Christian, but nobody knows. I'm a secret agent. Just call me Clouseau. I have a Bible, but it's under my coat. There's no such thing as a secret agent Christian, because discipleship will destroy secrecy, or secrecy will destroy discipleship. The life is to be lived publicly out in the open. It is visible. Also, light reveals darkness. It reveals what's in the darkness, the flaws. You know, darkness can cover up a lot of things, can't it? Is your room clean, son? Sure is. And it looks great till you turn on the light. Say, hey, wait a minute. What's all this junk on the floor? It was covered in darkness. Light reveals the obstacles, the flaws. That's why a lot of people don't like the light of the gospel. Because when Christians are around, or when they're in a Christian environment, it shows up the darkness in their lives. And Jesus said, men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. It shows the flaws. And their eyes have grown so accustomed to the darkness that, as we mentioned last week, you turn on a bright light. Ooh, turn it off. The other day, my son came home from school. Actually, I picked him up, and he had a circular mirror somebody gave him at school. So he's in the car, and the sun is overhead, and he did what most kids that age do. He started shining the light around. He was dancing all over the car. He was really getting off on it. And I knew it was just a matter of time before the inevitable would happen. I just waited for it. And it wasn't a block from the school to the stop sign that he had that mirror and the sun shining right in my eyes. And I thought, well, you know, like father, like son. When I was his age, I used to stand out in front of my parents' house and shine mirrors at oncoming traffic. So I guess it just runs in the family. Now, how did I react when my son had that mirror in my eyes? I squinted. Nobody likes the sun shining in their eyes. The presence of Christians shining a bright light to people in darkness, beware, be careful. Know that they may spiritually squint a little bit. They may react at first to you. Ooh, the light's so bright. And they might come off very caustic. Why do you believe that? How come you're like this? Because the light hurts. Third, light shows the way out of darkness. It shows the way out. Not only is light visible, not only does light reveal flaws, the principal goal of a light bearer is to put it high enough so that people can get out of the darkness. My wife grew up on Lake Michigan, and there is still a lighthouse. It was a block away from her house growing up. And it's a comfort to go out there and see that light spinning around at night. It just spins and spins and spins and just shines and shines and shines. But what a great comfort to those seamen who are coming in with their large ships trying to navigate. Seeing the light leads them out of the darkness of the channel, out into the safe harbors. Light shows people out of darkness. Now here's a little hint. Jesus said, while he was on earth, he said, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. But then he says here, you are the light of the world. Putting it all together, you know what he meant? Carry on the family business. I've been the light in this world, and now I'm going to heaven. I'm going to be with my Father. I'm going to sit at his right hand. Take over, boys. You're the light of the world. You shine the light and get people out of darkness. You continue my work. Jesus is like the sun. We're like the moon. When the sun sets and the moon comes up, the moon reflects the sun. It has no light of its own. And so we're to reflect the glory, the character of God. We're to shine, and that means exposing evil. Sometimes a warning light to people, even believers. But always, always leading men and women out of darkness into a place of light, openness. 9-year-old boy went to a cathedral and was impressed with the stained glass windows. And when he came back to his Sunday school class the following week, and the lesson was on what is a saint, he stood up and said, I know what a saint is. It's a person that the light shines through. Because he had seen saints depicted in the stained glass windows of the cathedrals, and the sun came through them that week. And that was that little boy's picture of a saint. These are the saints. The light is shining through them. That's what a saint is. God's light shines through us as the light of the world. So it's evident that we're to be obvious and conspicuous. Let's bring it down to a close to our third point, and that is the caution that Jesus gives is very, very plain. The condition is right. The world is dark and decayed. The commission is clear. Be salt and light. The caution is plain. This is why it's important. Verse 13, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. Now, you science buffs might say, wait a minute, salt doesn't lose its saltiness. The reference must have been to the salt in Israel, down by the Dead Sea is where most of it was mined. And much of the salt is contaminated with gypsum and other materials. So that if it's brought home, it's quickly discovered because it has a flat taste, a contaminated taste. It's unusable. It's thrown out. It's good for nothing. Throw it out in the street and you just walk on it. The point Jesus is making is this. If you take away the Christian's distinction, his effectiveness as salt and light, you take away that distinction, nothing worthwhile remains. Strong words for Jesus to say, good for nothing. We can become so influenced by our culture, so influenced by the world, that we can no longer influence the world. Have you lost your edge, your sting, your spice? Are you hiding the light? Is the flame dying? Do you find yourself ashamed of the gospel? Not as excited as you once were? Not so enthusiastic? Does fitting in with the crowd rank higher than standing out for the right reason? Remember what Paul said, don't be conformed to this world. Better translation, don't let the world squeeze you into its mold, but rather be transformed. The devil's plan, I'm convinced, is to make the Christian indistinguishable from the world. So many of us, we just want to be like them instead of being different. Let me then close and give you three sum up points, three bullet points that we've been saying. Recap it. Number one, you're different. You're different. Don't be afraid to be different. Don't be afraid to be salt. It's a lot better than being decaying meat. Don't be afraid to be light. It's a much better option than being darkness. You're different. You're unique. You are distinct. Secondly, you are noticed. You're being watched. Rather than saying, oh no, say, oh yes, what a great golden opportunity. Raise the light higher. Brings us to the last point. You're responsible to keep that salty edge. You're responsible to lift the lamp. That's what Jesus said. Let your light so shine among men that they will see your good works, and by doing so will glorify your Father who is in heaven. So you are different, you are noticed, you are responsible, which all translates into one grand point. You are necessary. You are needed. A world that is dark and decadent needs salt and light desperately. Losing your salty flavor and hiding the light of the gospel can happen to individuals, and it can happen to churches. It can happen to groups. Many, many Christian organizations, many churches, many movements that started in revival have ended in decay. They've lost their salt. They've lost their light. They're no longer what they once started out to be. One person wrote about this in a couple paragraphs. He said, on a dangerous seacoast where shipwrecks often occurred, there was once a crude little life-saving station. The building was just a hut and there was only one boat, but the few devoted members kept a constant watch over the sea, and with no thought for themselves, they went out and day and night tirelessly searched for the lost. Some of those who were saved and various others in the surrounding area wanted to become associated with the station and give of their time and money and effort for the support of its work. New boats were bought, new crews were trained, and the life-saving station grew and grew. Some of the members of the life-saving station were unhappy that the building was so crude and poorly equipped. They felt that a more comfortable place should be provided as the first refuge of those saved from the sea. They replaced the emergency cots with beds and put better furniture in the enlarged building. Now the life-saving station became a popular gathering place for its members. And they decorated it beautifully and furnished it exquisitely, because they used it sort of as a club. Fewer members were now interested in going to sea on life-saving missions, so they hired lifeboat crews to do the work. The life-saving motif still prevailed in the club's decoration, and there was a liturgical lifeboat in the room where the club initiations were held. About this time, a large ship was wrecked off the coast, and the hired crews brought in boatloads of cold, wet, and half-drowned people. They were dirty and sick, and some of them had black skin and yellow skin. The beautiful new club was in chaos. So the property committee immediately had a shower house built outside the club where victims of shipwreck could be cleaned up before coming in. At the next meeting, there was a split in the club membership. Most of the members wanted to stop the club's life-saving activities as being unpleasant and a hindrance to the normal social life of the club. Some members insisted upon life-saving as their primary purpose and pointed out that they were still called a life-saving station. But they were finally voted down and told if they wanted to save lives of all various kinds of people who were shipwrecked in those waters, they could begin their own life-saving station down the coast. And they did. And as years went by, the new station experienced the same changes that had occurred in the old. It evolved into a club, and yet another life-saving station was founded. History continued to repeat itself, and if you visit that coast today, you will find a number of exclusive clubs along that shore. Shipwrecks are frequent in those waters, but most of the people drown. The sense of purpose is at stake. What good is a Christian? What good is a Christian? To be salt and to be light. That's our distinction. Different from decaying meat and darkness. What an honor. What a privilege. You mean me, Lord? I'm salt. I'm light. Yep, and you're either flavorful salt or not. Either very dim light or bright light, but you are the salt. You are the light. Lord, I pray that we would shine brightly, that we would attract people, making them thirsty, preserving from corruption, that our presence would make a difference in the communities in which you have called us to live and to be active. You didn't say that we would one day become salt. You just said that's what we are. And you strongly implied that we're the only hope in a very dark and decadent place. I pray that we just take that to heart. Begin to be what we are. We need, Lord, the help of your Holy Spirit to pull it off. And Father, we would pray that if anyone has come this morning who's drowning, who's thirsty, who's in darkness, that they would come into your marvelous light.